The Withering of Conscience by Peter Hitchens from the November 2013 edition of the American Spectator magazine. Mr. Weber's sermonette fits quite well with what I'm about to talk about, and we did not collaborate, but you'll see that there is something that you can gain from both of them and put them both together. Anyway, Mr. Hitchens says, "I'd seen a grubby cafe in a French seaport town, a child perhaps 11, smoking a cigarette as he busied himself with some electronic contest. He had the face of a man of 60, set, white, tense, and enslaved. A flock of sheep might have come bleeding through the room, and he would not have seen them. He was elsewhere. His life had dwindled into the screen, and he fed the machine coins with the movements of a sleepwalker. At that moment, I decided that it would be one of my duties in life to keep any child of mine as far away from such screens as possible. Not all drugs are chemical, nor do they have to be swallowed. But the computer game goes further. It makes the player collaborate in his own surrender to someone's mind. I don't know what it is about the glow, the colors, the movement, the absence of normal time, but I think the free-minded, independent human being must surely fear this sight. I've only read reviews of Grand Theft Auto V, the latest, most captivating of these games. I don't wish to sample it any more than I wish to take the drugs I wearily insist should still be illegal. What I notice is the way they stress the game's wit and satire. One such review, after detailing its misogyny, which is the hatred and abuse of women, and actual torture, whoops, it is fun. So much guilty, ridiculous fun. The point is quite different. It's about habituation. That is something that becomes habitual. On a dark, cold day some years ago, I was in Kashgar, the Silk Road city in Chinese Turkestan. We all know where that is, don't we? We'll have to all look on a map, won't we? But anyway, this is this fellow's experience. For the day, he was there for the day of Corban, when every grown male sacrifices a sheep to mark the great day of Eid. The streets actually run with blood. I watch first with disgust, then with fascination, and then I admit it. With guilty enjoyment as throats were slit and living creatures struggled in the hands of their merciless killers. Having seen that, I knew for certain that I was capable of worse things than I had seen before. In a different but equally telling experience, wandering through the tents of famine victims in Mogadishu some years ago and seeing the faces of dying babies, the flies crawling over their lips and eyes, I was taken aback to find how unmoved I was. I had lost the power to weep. I had seen it 100 times on TV. He goes on to say, familiarity, direct or on screens, hardens our hearts and rots our morals. We become less kind, less patient, and more selfish, never a difficult path to follow in any case. We do not know it is happening until afterward. It cannot, in my experience, be reversed. Now, he's just a carnal human being not realizing the power of God's Spirit, which can reverse such trends. But from a human perspective, it's hard to reverse this. He said, finishes by saying, the more we allow others to replace our imaginations with fantasies of greed, lust, and cruelty, the more we cease to be ourselves as we should be. So what the author is saying is that by habitually polluting our minds with greed and lust and cruelty and sin and evil, our hearts are hardened and our morals are rotted. And the question that we must ask is this: do people have a conscience any longer? Do people have a conscience any longer? And, you know, as you look at video games or you look at PlayStation games and all of that, not everybody that participates in those things is going to be done in by them, but there are the people that do become greatly influenced by them in a negative way. And he goes on to, and so the question we have to ask here is, do people feel shame? Do they feel guilt? Do they feel remorse over wrong actions? As you look at the nation of Judah in the time of Jeremiah, the nation, generally speaking, had reached the point where they had no shame. They had no remorse. They had no guilt. And it's a condition that a society can reach if not careful. Do we find a lack of conscience in our nation? Maybe you're not sure, but consider this. And we can't bring up every situation, but this is something you should consider. Think then about the three boys in Oklahoma recently who were bored and so decided to kill someone at random. They killed a baseball player from Australia just for something to do. Now, as you step back and think about that, that's an amazing thing, that you would go take a life because you were bored. Think about the two 16-year-olds in Spokane, Washington, who randomly killed an elderly World War II veteran for no apparent reason. We might ask, where were their consciences? Did they go to church and learn about what is right and wrong? Did they have parents that taught them right and wrong? We don't know. But something obviously is amiss in their particular lives. Think about all of the other crimes committed these days and how they reflect a lack of conscience on the part of the perpetrators. Some crimes are done for personal gain, such as scams and identity theft and robbery. Others are done just to be cruel and for no apparent reason. You know, why would you circulate a computer virus? Why would you hack into somebody's website to do them harm just because you can do it and it's fun? Cyberbullying. Gangs and gang-related violence has become a serious problem, especially in many large cities. Think of the killings that take place that are related to gangs in Chicago. These gang members have no respect for human life and obviously no conscience. Sadly, innocent people get caught in the crossfire and die. And you just drive by and shoot into a group of people. We can continue to exclude God from our lives and our society, but we face consequences. You know, as it tells us, you know, if you sow the wind, you will ultimately reap the whirlwind. In a book entitled High-Risk Children Without a Conscience, the author looks at the growing trend that we see in the modern society, especially the younger generation. All too many are growing up today without a conscience, not having remorse over anything that they do. Quoting from the book, it says, "These are people without a conscience. They hurt, sometimes kill others with no remorse, something in their early development when terribly wrong. They never developed a conscience. What happens, right or wrong, in the critical first 2 years of a baby's life will imprint that child for the rest of his life. A complex set of events must occur in infancy to assure a future of trust and love." So something has happened to cause children to lose their ability to trust and to show love. And there can be many reasons why this occurs. Goes on, this book that I've quoted here, High Risk Children Without a Conscience, goes on to say, so there is an element that is too often overlooked in children's development that forms the foundation of emotional and social conscience of a person that we want to take a look at today. These individuals express no remorse if caught doing wrong. They have a personality characterized by a lack of guilt and inability to keep rules. An inability to establish and maintain deep and significant relationships with other people. In other words, they have a problem in how they relate to other people socially. And today we have many people in the current generation who are having difficulty in that area. They don't have a normal conscience. They are without normal feelings. In such a world, how do we, as members of God's church, have a right conscience? And how do we help our children in that regard? Today, many don't seem to have a conscience or they don't heed their conscience. And even though I'm going to be focusing a lot on young people, the principles that I'm going to talk about still apply to you and me. We can learn from the principles. We're called by God, so therefore we have a responsibility to respond to them. So let's look at the subject of the conscience today. And I've entitled my sermon, A Good Conscience Before God. And that's what we all need, is a good conscience before God. So we're going to take a look at some questions here. What is a conscience? What is the conscience? How important is it to you and me? How should it influence the way we think, the way that we live? How much attention should we pay to the pangs of a guilty conscience? Some people say you should let your conscience be your guide. Is that a good idea? Should you let your conscience be your guide? And, you know, as you think about that, is your conscience a sure guide, one you can count on? What role does the conscience play in the life of a Christian today? Is it a sin to go against your conscience? And how do we help our children develop a strong and suitable conscience? So let's begin looking at this topic of the conscience. First of all, our conscience is a precious gift that God has given to us. It is, you know, through God works with us and helps to convert us, as we've talked about here in the past few weeks. And the conversion process takes place in the heart and in the mind of a person. And your conscience is crucial to that. Today we live in an amoral society. And in such a society, how do we prepare young people to truly have biblical consciences? We may grow up in an amoral society, but we don't want to follow that direction, not as Christians. The conscience that we have needs to be strong, it needs to be clean, it needs to be pure. Those are all terms that are used in regard to the conscience. It is to be strong, it is to be clean, and it is to be pure. So how is that accomplished? As I said, there are powerful trends in this world, and the aim of those trends is to snuff out the conscience, to extinguish it, to remove the shackles of conscience from the enlightened 20th century or 21st century mind. And we need to be aware of those trends. We live in Satan's world, and he is actively working to deceive, to ensnare the people of God and to ensnare our children and to get us all to compromise with our consciences. And so it's our duty to guard our conscience, to maintain the purity of mind that God wants us to have. It's our duty to help our children in that regard. Let's go to Acts chapter 24 and look at verse 16. Acts chapter 24. And as you look at Acts chapter 24, Paul is the person that we see in this situation. And Paul talks about his conscience. Acts chapter 24, verse 16. And I'm going to read this from the Amplified Bible because I think that it just adds a few things that help us to understand what Paul's getting at a little bit better. He says in verse 16, "Therefore, I always exercise and discipline myself." We have to exercise discipline over our conscience. And he exercises, I always exercise and discipline myself. And in quotes here in the Amplified Bible, it says, "Mortifying my body, deadening my carnal affections, bodily appetites and worldly desires, endeavoring in all respects to have a clear, that is, unshaken or blameless conscience, void of offense toward God and toward men." We are to have a blameless conscience. And blameless means that nobody can bring an accusation against us for what's going on up there in our minds. To have a clear conscience. And what Paul is telling us, that he strove with his might to have a conscience that would be blameless, that would be clear before God and men. A clear conscience. Paul also addresses this in his letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. In verse 5 it says, "Now the purpose of the commandment," and it's not talking about the Ten Commandments, it's talking about the injunction that Paul is giving to Timothy here as he gives him instructions and tells him how to conduct himself. He says in verse 3 that you may charge some. He is giving him a responsibility. And he says, "Now the purpose of that commandment or that charge is love. Love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith." I'm telling you this with a clear conscience. I'm telling you, giving you this charge in sincere faith. He's seeking to get Timothy to carry out his responsibilities that are going to come his way when Paul is gone in dealing with the church and teaching the church. So we should find that as we study the Word of God, it helps us to have a good conscience, a clear conscience. So the Bible speaks about the conscience a number of different times and gives us quite a bit of insight into that particular issue for all of us. So what is the conscience? When it talks about a clear conscience, what are we talking about? You know, there are various ideas about that. One of the, they have a lot of strange ideas, but an eminent Canadian scientist, psychiatrist, and medical spokesman once put it this way. Your conscience is what your mother told you before you were 6 years old. That's your conscience. So your mother told you, don't do this, you know, eat with your mouth closed, don't, you know, get in a car with strangers, don't take gum from strangers, various things like that. And I know my mom told me not to take gum from strangers, and I remember when I did take gum from a stranger, I felt a little guilty, but I also really wanted that piece of gum. Now, I knew that I was doing what was wrong, and when my mother saw that I was chewing gum, "Where did you get that gum?" "Well, this guy gave it to me." You know, so anyway, she upbraided me for that. My conscience failed, but she didn't, to be my conscience and straighten me out. An article dealing with Christian ethics has this to say, which I thought was a pretty good definition, which coincides with the Bible. It says, "Conscience means the capacity of a person to make rational judgments about whether a course of action in particular, in a particular situation, is morally good or morally evil. Conscience, in this sense, is not a feeling, but an ability to judge." I'm going to read that again. "Conscience means the capacity of a person to make rational judgments about whether a course of action in a particular situation is morally good or morally evil. Conscience, in this sense, is not a feeling, but an ability to judge." To be able to make a judgment. When you look the word up in Webster's dictionary, you find that it comes from a combination of Latin words meaning to know and to gather. And it has to do with something of knowing together or knowing about. The Greek word for conscience is found over 30 times in the New Testament. And it literally means the self that knows or observes about itself. So basically, you're thinking about yourself and what you're doing. You're thinking about it. What am I doing? Where am I going? Conscience involves some type of introspection and examination of our thoughts. An examination of our thoughts. Let's go to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 and look at verses 14 and 15. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law," you know, they never receive the Ten Commandments, "by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience, also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." So, the key part of this that we want to take note of is it talks about the conscience bearing witness. Now, what is a witness? If the conscience bears witness, what does that mean? Well, you know, a witness is one who testifies, who gives evidence to the facts or events in a courtroom. For instance, you see an accident and they ask you to appear to give your testimony. You are a witness to what took place. So you're going to show up on the day they assign. You come in there and your responsibility is going to tell them what you saw. Tell the judge or the jury what you saw. So you bear witness to the evidence. So the conscience, like that, acts as a witness. Your individual conscience witnesses, testifies, or bears against you. It's the faculty of our mind, a kind of inner voice that witnesses or testifies concerning our actions and thoughts. But it doesn't stop there. Notice, as it says in the rest of the verse, it excuses or accuses. It says at the end of verse 15. It's our conscience as a witness. It is also a judge. It judges us, accusing us if we're guilty and doing something wrong, or it can excuse us. You did the right thing. You handled that the right way. What you did was okay. So the conscience testifies concerning our thoughts and actions. In other words, our conscience not only testifies as to what we did, but will act as a judge. So it either accuses or defends what we did. It pronounces us innocent or guilty. And if you're found guilty, what does it lead you to do? What does it lead you to do? Well, it leads us to repent. To say that I was wrong. To say I'm sorry for what I did. You ask forgiveness and you move on. But your conscience helps you in that process. So the conscience is a faculty through which God is able to work. So think about John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, it's the chapter in which the woman was caught in adultery. She was caught in adultery and they brought the woman before Christ. They didn't bring the man, but they did bring the woman. And so they brought this woman to Christ and accused her before Christ. And Christ, in that situation, what does he do? He squats down. All of the men are standing there, and the woman is standing there, and he begins with his finger to write something down on the ground. Now, we don't know what he wrote down there. But look at what happened. He must have wrote something that had an impact on these men. Verse 29 says, and he, chapter 8, verse 9, excuse me, not 29, but chapter 8, verse 9. It says, then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience. So they saw what he wrote down there, being convicted by their conscience. You know, like he asked him, you know, he's without sin, throw the first stone. And then he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. Their conscience convicted them. So obviously, Christ was aware that they had done some things they shouldn't have been doing. And somehow or other, he brought that to their attention. And he said, he who is without sin cast the first stone. So all of them must have been convicted of sin by their conscience. So these men at least had a conscience that could convict them. And they couldn't throw the stone because they were convicted. So the conscience testifies concerning our thoughts and our actions. In other words, our conscience not only testifies as to what we did, but will act as a judge. It either accuses or defends what we did. And if we did what was wrong, it can pronounce us guilty. If we did what was right, it can pronounce us innocent. So we have to think about that. So people, unlike animals, can stop and think about things. They can have introspection. Animals don't do that. So when your dog bites the neighbor and you tell him, bad dog, what's your dog worried about? Now, they may all hunker down there. They're thinking, well, they're going to hit me. Or this may cut off dog biscuits for today. Or he may not feed me. You know, they're not worried about right and wrong. They're worried about, okay, I'm sticking with this guy because he does feed me, he does pet me, and I get to live in a nice place and all this. They give me all these goodies. So I'm a bad dog. I may not get those goodies. Now, he's not thinking that deeply about it. But they do kind of cower around there as you you let them know that they're in trouble. So they don't have that ability. They don't have the ability to make a moral self-evaluation. You know, they don't have that ability. But if we violate our conscience, it condemns us, and it triggers feelings of shame, of anguish, anxiety, fear, and guilt. Let's go to 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. And let's look at verses 20 and 21. 1 John chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. And the Apostle John brings this point out about the conscience. It says, beloved, if our heart, you know, our conscience does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. So if our heart does not condemn us, which it could do, then we have confidence toward God. Then I've done what is right and pleasing to God, and I can stand in His good graces. So if our conscience does not condemn us, so our hearts can condemn us. You know, basically we make a mistake and it condemns us. And then in verse 21 it says, and beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And so if our heart can condemn us, it might not condemn us. It just depends. So our conscience is there to help us to be able to evaluate what we're doing. Is it right? Is it wrong? Is it pleasing to God or displeasing to God? And, you know, you look at what Paul says and what the Apostle John says, and they both tell us that we have a conscience, and it acts to accuse us and condemn us, or it acts to let us know that we've done what is right and won't condemn us. So the problem with conscience, there is a problem, and it is this. The inner voice of the conscience varies, sometimes radically, from one person to another. What might prick my conscience might not prick yours. And vice versa. We find the conscience will vary from one person to another. So how do you know whose conscience is right? Which one is wrong? Whose conscience do you follow? The fact is, the conscience can be mistaken. It can be mistaken. We, first of all, need to understand how the conscience is formed. How is the conscience within a human being developed? We have to understand that. And I think most of us, those who study into this, realize the conscience is formed based upon a number of different factors. You know, we all come from, to some extent, different cultural values. We have family values and traditions, and your family is different than mine. Educational background, we are all at different levels of education. Religious training may be different. The influence of friends and peers. Personal experiences, individual personality and temperament. What makes it possible for us to have that self-awareness is something we've discussed in the past, which is the spirit in man. And this is something that allows us to go beyond being just like the animals and being and reacting according to instinct. We have mind, and the mind gives us self-awareness. We're able to have a conscience. When you look at a baby, when a baby is born, it's born neutral, and it can be influenced either for good or for evil. It can go either way. And the conscience doesn't just stay the same. It changes over time. For instance, those of you who have been in the church for many years, is your conscience the same as when you came into the church? It shouldn't be. It should have grown and it should have changed as you've matured in the faith. And, if we've come out of the world, things that we consider to be evil when we came into the church may not be evil anymore. We came out of the world and sin was drinking, dancing, and playing cards, depending on what background you came from. And now you realize, I can dance, I can have a drink once in a while, and I can play cards. That's not the epitome of sin, which at one time many people thought was sin. But God has called us into the church to bring about a radical change in how we evaluate things. What is evil? What is good? What should we do or not do? And what we have to realize is human consciences can and do vary widely. And, they vary from culture to culture. For instance, people would be in one culture would be offended if you touched them with your left hand. If you touch somebody with your left hand in certain cultures, that's an offensive move. I don't care if you touch me with your right or left. Do you? So, things are different in the way that in how people look at things. But there seem to be certain standards that are common to most cultures. Most cultures frown on murder. They frown on you stealing from them. They frown on rape. There are certain things that they frown on almost universally. But then there are other things that vary. So there, the content of one's conscience comes down to one major issue. One major issue. What is that issue? What has authority in your life? What has authority in your life? And as you think about that, something that's going to have authority in your life is going to tell you, you can do this or you can't do this. It's going to tell you what to do, which automatically goes against human nature. But what has authority in your life? And in the past, major influences or authorities in a child's life, as you look at them, or in our lives, were parents, the church, schools. We learned how to behave in those situations, and if we misbehaved, then we felt guilty. You go back into the 20s and the 30s, the 40s and the 50s, and you find that those were the primary influences on our conscience, our parents, our churches, our social, our schools. But today, many of these authorities have shifted. They're no longer the authorities that they once were. Today, it could be peers. Today, it could be pop culture and all of the media that's part of that. Music, entertainment, videos, popular culture. And you look at some of the individuals that are involved with that, and they do influence people in how they dress and how they act. So our authority should be what? Our authority should be God and His Word. It is from God and His Word that we are able to have an educated conscience. The conscience in and of itself is not infallible. It can become confused, and it's not the source of right and wrong. The Bible is the source of right and wrong, and we need to learn what God tells us through the Bible about right and wrong, and that's to influence how we're to live. The conscience is that internalized voice of recognized authority. And who do we recognize? Conscience tells us that we ought to do right, but it does not tell us what is right. That we are taught by God's Word. So God's Word is crucial to our understanding right and wrong, and it should become our guide so that as we are faced with a challenge, we have to make a decision about right and wrong, good and evil. Our conscience has been educated to make the right decision. So the conscience holds us to the highest standard of what we recognize as right and wrong. Let's go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Now, Romans chapter 1 doesn't address the conscience directly, but it's speaking to the condition of one's conscience. And it's talking about a trend in society that moves away from God and what the outcome is. Romans chapter 1, verse 28. It says, "Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, they rejected God and His Word, and they began to move in a certain direction away from God." And they deliberately did that. And basically, you know, God is a being who doesn't want them to go in that direction, but these people don't want to listen to God. They didn't want to listen to Noah. They didn't want to listen to the prophets. They didn't want to listen. And they went in the direction that they felt was right. And God eventually said, okay, you can go in that direction. They didn't want to retain God in their knowledge. God, who would have told them what was right and wrong and impacted their conscience. He says that God gave them over to a debased mind. God says, okay, you want to go in this direction, then you can. And I'm not going to hold you back. And the unfortunate thing is, you go in this direction, your mind is going to become debased. It's going to be, you know, your values are going to be eroded. You're going to begin to rot, and you're going to begin to display these attitude and actions that are very destructive. So he gave them over to those things which are not fitting, things that human beings should not be involved in. And he goes to list all of those, being unfilled with all unrighteousness, he says, first of all. So they've rejected righteousness, and they are going on a path of unrighteousness. And he says, and I thought it was interesting in verse 31, it says that following this debased path, they become undiscerning. They can't figure out right from wrong. And it is a destructive path. And it goes on to say at the end of verse 32, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. But they're still bound and determined to practice them. Not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. They want you to violate your conscience and go down the same path with them. And that's the pressure of the society that we are in. It's my personal opinion that our society is past a certain point. And I think that God has given us over to a debased mind. And you're going to see the outcome of that mind more and more in our society. And not everybody is debased. But as you follow this trend, then more and more people are following that, going in that direction. The Apostle Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And it's interesting what he says here, and he kind of goes from, you know, he talks about the Gentiles and the futility of their mind, people living apart from God. And then he says in verse 18, having their understanding darkened, they can't see, being alienated from the life of God because of ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling. You know, you can do things in your life where you destroy the normal feelings, where you no longer feel guilty. You can push the envelope and no longer feel guilty. Being past feeling, have given themselves over. When you violate your conscience, it's a very serious thing, and you're moving in a direction where, unfortunately, you say, well, I'm going to do this, and you give yourself over to it. You're violating your conscience, and that's what it's talking about here. Giving themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. That's not what you've learned as a Christian. He's saying, you know, we're to be new people, he goes on to say there. And we're to learn what God teaches. And it is to be an authority in our life. When a person rejects God and goes down this path, the outcome is a very negative outcome. It's a rejection of recognized authority. And we're seeing the consequences in our society today. The conscience is generally seen by the modern world as defective. Why is that? Why is it seen as defective to have a conscience? Well, that's because it robs people of their self-esteem. You feel bad. Well, what did you do? Well, I was killing and basically burning up cats or whatever. You should feel guilty for that. What's wrong with you? You shouldn't feel guilty for that, is what they say today, whatever it may be. So, our ability to sense guilt is something that's a gift from God. It's a gift from God and helps us to have the right self-esteem. What should you have esteem about? What should you feel proud of? Doing the right thing. Being yielded to God. In society today, there's a war on guilt. It's considered medieval, obsolete, unproductive, outdated, and old-fashioned to feel guilty. People with feelings of personal guilt are usually referred to a therapist. And what does the therapist do? You need to quit feeling guilty. You need to get over that. Quit feeling guilty. So they seek to eliminate the guilt. And you know what? When you eliminate guilt, you're never going to come to repentance. Guilt leads to repentance. If you do research for articles on guilt, you'll find some interesting articles that are out there entitled such as, How to Stop Being So Tough on Yourself. Guilt can drive you crazy. Guilt mongering. Get rid of the guilt. Stop pleading guilty. Guilt letting go. Don't feed that guilt monster. And they're all telling people, don't feel guilty. And telling people how to feel less guilty. Well, how do we go about helping to mold the conscience of our young people? How do we do that? That's what we want. We want our conscience to be molded. And we want that, if we have children, to mold their conscience. How do we do that? And there's five principles I'm going to go through here and talk about as far as helping our kids, and I think they're all principles we can learn from as well. First of all, for our children to have a good conscience, a conscience that is clear, a pure conscience, the first principle is this: to develop a bond and attachment with our children at an early age. To bond and attach with our children from an early age. So, Dean Ingalls said the following: the proper time to influence the children's character is 100 years before they are born. 100 years before they are born. Because if you develop that character and you bond with them and you're displaying that character, you're going to impact your children, your grandchildren, and your great-grandchildren. You have a great impact on them. So that that influence is going to pass on from one generation after another. Parents can influence their children who influence their grandchildren. And it's passed on from one generation to another. And as you find certain families that have passed on these values and traditions, and you can see them picking up in one generation after another. Why is this important? Well, I'd just like to quote again from the book High Risk Children Without Conscience. In most infants, the affectional bond, the essence of attachment to a parent, develops during the first 9 months of life. The essence of the most important event occurring during the first year is the formation of the social attachment. A young person must grow up and learn to be attached to somebody. And the problem today is what? 1, 2, 3-month-old babies are put out, and you have somebody watching them other than their parents. And parents go back to work, and here is the child in a daycare center. Now, this is, we're talking the ideal. Unfortunately, we live in a world that Satan's system, and not all of us can be home with our children. That's the ideal. And the thing is, that parent that can't, you do the best you can then, and that's what we're all trying to do. And when I think about this and you talk about the ideal, I know that as I was thinking about these things, I thought, boy, there are a number of things I wish we had done. But you know what? I didn't know. I did better because I was in the church, but was I perfect? No. And I'm not standing up here saying that I'm perfect. So whatever you do, you need to do the best you can to bond with your children, to help them, to spend time with them, to rock them and hold them and do all you can to build that relationship with them, because you're establishing what the future's going to be. We want our children to grow up trusting God. And you know how they learn to trust God? Because they come to trust you. You build that attachment. You build that bond with them. And we want them to be able to rely on us as we teach them and point them in the right direction. The bond that children develop to the person who cares for them in his early years is a foundation of his future psychological development and his future relationship with others. And that bond is critical. So, you know, we have a great impact upon our children. And God holds us responsible for that. So the first principle is that we want to make sure that we develop a bond and an attachment with our children. And it's crucial that we do. The second principle is this: helping our young people to establish in their lives at a very early age who the ultimate authority is for mankind. Who is the ultimate authority? Who has authority in their lives? Who is the ultimate authority? Well, how do we establish that with our children? Well, we do that by teaching them the values and principles, teaching them so that they can learn them and they can become internalized. I think sometimes we've thought that, you know, if we spend a little time and doing a Bible study or reading a couple of Bible books or something, that's going to get it. But that's not going to get it one time a week. Well, Friday night, we're all tired. We're going to hear one story and that's all we have to do. It's not quite like that. Look at what God expects us to do with our children. Let's go back to Deuteronomy. And the reason he tells us this is because this is how values are internalized. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. This is the way we're to live. He begins here in verse 5. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." That's what we as parents are to do. We're to love God with all of our heart, mind, and soul. And it's reflected in what we believe in and how we live. And then it says in verse 6, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." They're to guide your conscience in what you do or don't do, whether they judge us to be doing what's right or not right. And then it says in verse 7, "You shall teach them diligently to your children." Not once a week, but look what it says, "and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." So it's an ongoing process that when you're with your children and you have opportunity to teach them the right values and display the right values, then you take that opportunity to do so, to discuss them, to discuss things maybe that happened in your day, that happened in their day, and how they dealt with different situations. Oh, how did things go at school today? Well, I kind of got into a fight because one kid jumped in line in front of me, and I punched him. And I ended up having detention or whatever it may have been. Well, was that the best solution to the problem there? Well, this kid kept doing it, and so I did it. So you have principles that you have to teach them. And you take the opportunity to do so. And, you know, as little kids, they sit there and listen, and they're more attentive and probably will be much more tender-hearted. But when you say the same, you know, teaching teenagers, that's more difficult. Because, you know, whenever you present a teaching moment to your teenagers, they all say, thank you for telling me that. I didn't know, don't they? They all are so glad that you're instructing them, aren't they? No, they're not doing that. But you know, you still have a responsibility to teach them. And the one thing is that they will listen, and they'll think about it. They'll think about what you told them. So we need to teach them how to make decisions, how to make choices, and why are certain choices better? And they need to learn there's a cause and effect, and what is the result of going certain ways. If you make certain decisions, you'll have certain outcomes. You know, if you make A decisions, you know what results you're going to get? You get A results. If you make F decisions, what result are you going to get? F results. And you have to try to teach them those things so they come to understand them. So what values do we need to teach our children? That God comes first. That God comes first. We need to teach them about marriage. Marriage, the importance of marriage, and the proper standards in marriage. What marriage is all about. It's a foundational relationship in life. We need to teach them about family and how important family is. What family means and why it is important. And we need to teach them to be loving and giving and sharing and caring. The really important values in life. And we need to share with them and make sure they understand the great plan of God. Those are all things that we have as responsibilities to share. So all of these things are important. And, as I said, some of these things I wish I had done better. But we're all working toward doing what God has wanted us to do. So the second principle is to help our children internalize these principles. The third basic principle is this: to teach them to accept responsibility for their actions, not to blame others. To take responsibility for their actions, not to blame others. We help them know how to repent, and we have to train them in that. Train them to feel sorry and to acknowledge where they've been wrong. And we help them in that process. We help them in that process. And, as you look at people in general, most people are not willing to accept personal responsibility. They're not willing to accept that they were wrong. We see that quite commonly today, and today's psychologists strive to do away with sin. There is no sin. You know, they tell people there is no God, there is no judge, there is no sin. And how is there any repentance if there is no sin? How do you say you're sorry? How do you ask for forgiveness? How can you be reconciled if you're unwilling to do that? So how do we accomplish this with our children? How do we accomplish this with our children? Well, we have to correct them from time to time, don't we? The exacting of discipline and punishment for lack of conformity to right standards is what punishment is. Sometimes it's what we have different options of what we can do. Moral laws help to properly shape and develop the child's conscience. It helps him to develop. And we have to teach them why certain things are wrong. We have to teach them at a very young age that what we say is the way it is. For instance, when you tell them, you don't run out into the street. You wait for me and you take my hand. Sometimes they'll do that. Sometimes they're ready to dart right out into the street, aren't they? But why do you tell them that? You're telling them that because once they dart out into the street and there's a car coming, there's nothing you can do about it. I know that from my brother, watching him bounce down the street when he was young. And he was hit by a utility truck that was driving down our street. Thankfully, he wasn't driving too fast, but he did a lot of bouncing. So I can still remember that to this day. And they don't listen, and you've got to teach them that at that young age you expect them to obey. As they get older, you can elaborate more according to their age. And you're doing that out of love and concern for them. You're teaching them to repent, to change, to accept responsibility for their actions. And how many of you have ever heard from your children, "It's not my fault"? You ever heard that? "It's not my fault"? Well, then the question is, did you do it? Well, yes, but it's still not my fault. And if you're dealing with that, you're probably going to go around and around with them. But "it's not my fault" is a very common view that people have today. And really, our society aids and abets that. For instance, if you go to prison and you visit with prisoners, which I have, most of them tell you they got the wrong guy. "It wasn't me." You know, and there are a lot of them there that it wasn't their fault. They were framed or whatever. And I'm sure that it's there are some people that that's true about. But a lot of people have the idea that it's not their fault, and they feel that they have no reason to repent. "It wasn't my fault." And so they see themselves as victims. They see themselves, "Well, I was an addict. Well, I couldn't control myself." One defense that was used in one individual's case, he shot the mayor of San Francisco and killed a commissioner. And you know what their defense was? "Twinkies. I ate too many Twinkies. I couldn't control myself." That might be true. I don't know how many Twinkies this person ate, but it's called the Twinkie defense. So you're like, "I'm going to blame it on Twinkies?" But people will blame it on anything if they can get out of it. And, you know, you have people, for instance, they embezzle. This one FBI agent stole money from the FBI agency and took the money and spent it on, you know, went out and gambled it away. And he said, well, he was a gambling addict, he was a victim, and therefore he was able to get into a program and got off, basically. And the FBI paid for his rehabilitation. But it is interesting what you see. The thing that we have to realize here is if we remove the reality of sin, you take away the possibility of repentance. The reason you feel guilty is to acknowledge it and to repent and to change and to go before God, and He will forgive you. A healthy conscience can recognize God's authority, and it will lead a person to repent. So the trend in our society is against being guilty and acknowledging our sins and taking responsibility for our actions. But we have to teach our kids to take responsibility for their actions. A fourth principle is this: to teach our children to care about others. To be caring for life as a whole, to think of others, to be outgoing. And you know, that's something we teach them. We teach them to be caring for others. And we have, you know, we have opportunities in the church. You know, if you have an opportunity now, for instance, you have Billy Purnell, and somebody needs to go sit with her. So as you're a parent and you have the you can do that, your children see you do that. If somebody is sick and in need of food and they see you prepare the food and take it over there, then they see that in action. And they learn that from you, to be concerned about other people. That's not natural for them, but it's something they see you do, and then they can practice. So, you know, we teach them to pray for others. We teach them to be giving to others, and that's something that we as parents have a duty to teach and pass along to our children. And the final principle is this: we need to work with them to keep their consciences tender and sensitive. How do you do this? How do you do this? By ignoring it? That's not going to get the job done. As parents, we must focus a child in the proper way on what he has done wrong. You know, we can't correct every little thing, but when we see something that is wrong, we need to correct them for it and explain why it's wrong. Sometimes they don't understand why it's wrong. Because if you ignore your conscience and you fail to respond to it, and you ignore the pangs of guilt, you develop a resistance to your conscience. And a principle that is found in the book of Romans is this. It says there, if it's not of faith, it is sin. If you can't do something in faith, it is sin. Because if you can't do it in faith, and you go ahead and do it anyway, you're violating your conscience. For instance, we have people that come into the church, and depending on their particular background, they may have been taught that it's wrong for a Christian to drink. It's wrong for a Christian to drink. Now, and so for them to drink would be a violation of their conscience. So whatsoever is not of faith is sin, because you violated your conscience. Now, as they're in the church and they come to understand what the Bible teaches about drinking, they may see that, okay, it's okay for me to drink. And they may, based upon that better understanding, say, I can have a drink. I absolutely can't get drunk, but I can have a drink. The Bible says that that's okay. But they almost also may, with that understanding, they have that understanding, and that's acceptable, but they say, you know, I can't. I don't have any interest in drinking. I'm not going to. They don't have to. But you see, their conscience has been educated, and now they can make a decision in faith based upon an understanding of God's Word. So in our modern world, all too often, the consciences become watered down. And there's a constant push for you to violate your conscience. And that's a very, very dangerous thing. And it's something that we want to teach our children, to learn to not violate their conscience. When their conscience says, don't do it, don't do it. Let's look at a few couple of scriptures here as we come to an end here. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. It gives us a principle here that we want to remember. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And let's look at verse 19. It says here, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected. They've rejected the faith, and they have violated their conscience. They've rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. It's like their life, in a sense, like a ship, has run aground and crashed into the rocks. They've not heeded their conscience. They've become desensitized and with their ability to judge rightly, to know right from wrong, and they've violated that. And violation of the conscience, knowing the faith and violating your conscience, leads to shipwreck, it says. So the Bible describes different types of consciences: tender, strong, pure, clean, weak, defiled, scarred, or evil. One of those descriptions is found in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Paul is speaking here and talking about some things that would come along in the faith, people departing from the faith and giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. So under that influence, they begin to speak lies. They're hypocrites, and they speak lies, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. They have violated to their conscience so much that it's like their conscience has become seared with a hot iron. You know, if you've ever burned yourself and burned it badly, you lose sensitivity there. That's what he's talking about. You violate it to the point where it's like it's been seared with a hot iron and it's scarred and it's lost sensitivity. And it's something that we want to avoid. We can scar our conscience to the point where there's no sensitivity left. Let's look at Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Look at verses 15 and 16. Verses 15 and 16. He says, to the pure, all things are pure. So, are we pure? To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. You know, we are to have a purity of mind. We are to have purity of conscience. The purity in our minds. And to guard what comes into our minds. We won't allow anything to defile or corrupt our thinking. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. So a healthy, thriving faith in a Christian is dependent upon a healthy, highly functioning, sensitized conscience. That should be in the case of us as Christians and in our children. So we want to have a pure mind, a mind that is open to correction when necessary. As it says here that in verse 16, it says, they profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Their consciences have become defiled, and there's no restraint on it anymore. So as your conscience, as the image that always stands out in my mind are from cartoons. There's the bad side and there's the good side. And one's saying, do it. And the other says, don't do it. You know, and they're always usually angels, but I can kind of see that imagery. And it's your conscience telling you, don't do it, do it, and you're battling. And you need to follow the authority of that conscience that has been instilling you from the teaching from God's Word. So let's just summarize here as we end. So we as human beings are blessed with a conscience. And that conscience is established in us as we have the Spirit in man. God works through that. God is able to influence the mind through the Spirit. And it is that Spirit in man whereby we are able to have self-awareness, to look at ourselves, to know ourselves, to know our feelings. And the more responsive and sensitive we are, willing to admit when we're wrong, recognizing God as the ultimate authority, the easier it will be for God to call and work with us. Yeah, it's easier for God to work with us with that mindset. And as we instill these things in our children, you know what? It's going to be easier for God to call and work with them too. So, brethren, let's not underestimate the importance of a strong, morally based conscience. Be aware of it and seek to develop a conscience that is pure and clear in God's sight.